We are going through the book of 1 Corinthians. An amazing book written to an amazing church. Amazing that the Apostle Paul went to this city. San Francisco has nothing to compete with Corinth. Corinth was a very pagan, godless city. No churches there, as I understand it. When he went there, there might have been a Jewish synagogue, but no churches in that city. It was given to pagan idolatry. It was given to athletics. It was given to the pursuits of commerce. A lot of entrepreneurship in that city. A lot of business people. A lot of travel going through that area. It was at a main crossroads, but a place desperately in need of biblical truth and the light of the gospel. So when these people get saved, they do what all Christians do. They bring their baggage into their Christian life and into the church. Now, it is, I think, we all need to just frankly acknowledge that we have a lot of baggage we bring into life and into our Christian experience. Some of it's okay, and some of it's not so okay. Some of it causes us trouble, and some of it causes other people lots of trouble. My baggage does, and your baggage does. I'm waiting. When I preach to you, I think you people think you're a lot better than I am. I just don't understand that. We're just all made like this, okay? So these people were saved. Now, the Christian life is a matter of growing. Peter put it this way: grow in divine favor. That's in grace. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow. Now, again, I like to get you to participate. How many of you were at one time a baby? What were the rest of you? How did you get here? How many of you screamed and hollered as a baby? Come on. Get honest with me. Okay, come on. Okay. So you did. How many of you had a childhood that was totally self-centered, and everything in your parents' world had to revolve around what you wanted, thought you needed? How many were that way? You all went through that, see? You all went through that. And so when we are caught up, and especially if we're in a pagan society and culture that has a lot of things, has a lot going on, has a lot of personal gratification. They had their social structure, they had their social life in Corinth, and it wasn't based on Christian principles. They had their temples and their religion, and you need to understand that idolatry and immorality were wedded at the hip. They were one and the same. Gross immorality was a part of idol worship in those days. And so when you ate meat that was sacrificed to idols, it wasn't just a matter of some stone or wooden image. It was a matter of all of the sexual immorality that went on involved in the worship of those gods. The identification of these things was, shall we say, severe, if you please. So now, these people are coming into the church, and I used to think that the church, the people in Corinth, they were just troublemakers. But I found out that if you're a pagan, you've got to start where you are. You don't start where you aren't, you start where you are. And you begin, that's the basis of where you begin as a Christian. And then God begins to deal with your life. You begin to grow in grace, divine favor, and in the knowledge of God and His Word, and your life changes. So I want you to notice now, and especially the first few verses here, they sound pretty strong, but in a moment I'll tell you that there's a tenderness in these words, even though they sound quite strong. Notice the title that I put on this chapter, The Centrality of God, Not Self, in Life and Ministry, And notice the subtitle. It's all about God, not me. It's all about God, not me. Now, this should be true of all of life. Our church is not about me. It's about God. It's not about you. It's about God. It's not about what I like. It's about God, what God likes. It's not about what you like. It's about what God likes. The Christian life is about God, not me. Now, God does not leave me out, because when God is honored in my life, without fail, I am blessed. And if you want to have a strong self-image, live a life of self-denial. That's the way to get the best self-image that you can possibly get in life. It's amazing. The way up is the way down. It works opposite of what you think it would. Absolute, the opposite of it. So Paul begins the passage here. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto what? Carnal. Now, what does carnal mean? Carnal comes from a Latin word. It means flesh. So he would say, even unto fleshly people. Even as unto babes in Christ. Infants, really. Not babies as much as infants. Infantile is what he's saying here. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. Now, meat here is the Greek word broma, and it speaks of solid food. I have fed you with milk, not with solid food, because up to this time, hitherto, you couldn't take it. You couldn't take it. And you're not able to even now, because you're still in a fleshly state. Whereas there is among you what? Envying and strife and divisions. Are you not fleshly? You're carnal, and you walk as what? Men. For while one saith, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed? Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. Now he that planteth, he that watereth are two. One. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. That word husbandry has to do with a farm, planting. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, another man buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Let's stop there. Time will not allow us to go on. I want you to notice how he begins this thing. And by the way, these are very plain. This is a very plain spoken passage. It's a very direct passage. Very direct passage. You're acting like children. You're childish. You've not been matured beyond 2 or 3 years of age. And what I need to tell you, if I really told you what you need to hear, you can't take it. You don't have the capacity as believers to hear what you need to hear. You don't have the depth. You don't have the understanding. Because you're living in a state of a life governed by the flesh, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But before he says all of this, I want you to notice the third word. The third word. What is the third word in this passage? And I, brethren. Now that's not just a formal That's not just a formal introduction. This is a tender, warm address. He is identifying these people as his brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a very respectful address to them. I will never forget one of the most helpful things as a young preacher in training for ministry back at Bob Jones University. I was in the minister's class there. And I will never forget Dr. Noel Smith coming and talking to the pastor's class. And he said, now, look, he said to us preachers, now, are you listening to this? Because if you're a mom and dad, it doesn't matter who you are, you need this. I needed this desperately. He said, as a pastor, he said, never talk down to your people. Always talk up to them with respect. Always, but always respect the intelligence of the people to whom you're talking. I've never forgotten that. And it changed my preaching ministry early on. That's why I'm careful who I let preach here. I won't have somebody come here and say, oh, you carnal fleshly, get right with God. No. I won't have anybody coming in and beating up on my congregation. Now, you need the truth, and Paul gives it here, but he gives it respectfully. He gives it respectfully. And there are times when we make mistakes and we need correction. Is that right? All right, there are times we make mistakes and we need correction. But it is much more profitable, it is much more profitable if that correction is respectfully given. So Paul's address here is a real example for us. I'm so happy that the people with whom I live at home and the people in the office here, I'm so happy that they feel free to correct me. I would be in deep trouble if they did not correct me. I need to know when I mess up. And you need to know when you mess up. And the wonderful thing is that the people in my world correct me respectfully. That makes life doable. So don't hesitate when it's needed, because you don't want to go on in the dark having made a stupid mistake and you never find out about it. Huh? But on the other hand, you want to know that a friend is talking to you when you get corrected. Right? Right. So in our relationships with other people, it's best for us always to talk up to them and not down to them. Huh? How about that? But we do need to correct one another once in a while. That's an essential in relationships. So it's how we go about it, it's how we do it. And so just that one little word there, it sounds rather cold, it sounds like kind of a formal address, but he's talking to them in tender tones. He's not talking to them. He's not talking down to them. He's talking up to them. Okay? Even though they are in this condition, he's talking up to them. All right? All right? So, he talks about the central focus of life. And let's look at verse number one. Look at the notes down toward the bottom of the page here. Let's just begin this discussion in this message, in this chapter. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. Let's take the New American Standard. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Now, there's an idea. We are taught in doctrine books that we have two natures. Is that right? As believers. Is that right? We have the old man and we have the new man. Is that right? Now, when we are saved, there is a new dynamic or dimension in our life we didn't have before we were saved. We are born dead in trespasses and sin. We are born dead to God. And when we receive Christ, we receive spiritual life in Christ. Christ is our spiritual life. We become then alive to God and dead to sin. We have a different relationship in life, all right? We were dead to God and now we are dead to sin, or should be. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin. I have a different relationship to life in Christ, okay? So there is a spiritual life in us. Now notice here, and you'll want to underline this, the first statement under that Greek text, spiritual versus carnal, deals with what issue? What is the issue involved here? We all have a spiritual part to us. We all have a carnal part to us. Is that true? All right? What is the issue between the spiritual and the carnal? Is what is it? The issue is that which governs our life and conduct. What Paul is saying, he's saying you are fleshly. He's saying the old man is governing your life and your relationships. It's in charge. Whereas the new man should be in charge. And that happens by growing in grace. Do you see the issue here? The issue here is self versus selfishness versus selflessness. That's what it is. You are still totally egocentric in your life as a believer. And your own wishes and desires, you're like a little child. That's mine. You can't have it. Go to up to our nursery and they'll teach you about this. I want that. That's my doll. That's your doll. That's my train. It's mine. Well, that is not spiritual conduct. That is not mature adult conduct. And as we mature, that changes, hopefully. Hopefully that changes dramatically. So the issue is not do we have a spiritual dimension to our life and a carnal dimension. The issue is what is it that governs our life and conduct? Okay? So as a believer, hopefully the balance between those things dramatically change as we grow in grace. When we begin as a believer, the carnal, the fleshly, governs everything. We get saved and all of a sudden we're in a new world. We have the spiritual dynamic, and the spiritual, if we'll let it grow, will begin to govern every dynamic of our life. And that's the goal in spiritual maturity. So that's the issue that he's talking about. I couldn't speak to you as spiritual, but as carnal, governed by the flesh. So it's governance of life. What controls your life? When somebody talks to you and does something you don't like, what governs your response? There's a battle goes on. Yes? Yes? And you have a decision to make. Why in the world did you do that to me? All right, so now you've got a choice. How are you going to respond? See? And so someone come up to us and directly says, you were out of place. You should not have done that. Even if they say it kindly, we have a battle that goes on. Is that right? The carnal raises up and says, they shouldn't be talking to you like that. And the spiritual says, look, you need admonition. And you need to listen and humble yourself. The carnal says, your pride, he's attacking you. Or she's attacking you. So this is going on in the church. He talks about divisions. He talks about jealousy. He talks about strife going on in the congregation, say. And that has to do with what is governing their lives, their emotional life, their spiritual life. What is governing? What is in control, say? What is in control? So spiritual versus carnal deals with the issue of that which governs the life and conduct, its governance, its control. Also the sphere from which we derive our life dynamics, our mind, our heart, our thoughts, our affections, our values. All of this is tied in. All of this is tied in. We have the next line, the life before Christ versus the life after Christ. The life and spiritual death before the new birth and the infusion of spiritual life in Christ through the new birth and the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. So we go on to the top of page 2, and it's a little technical here, but it will help you, I think. These are some of the lexicons that I have. Freiberg says this business of carnal, fleshly, in the manner of the flesh, carnal, opposite, spiritual, or pertaining to the spirit. It belongs to the earthly sphere of existence, material, physical, material things, of behavior, having the characteristics of flesh in its sensual, sinful tendencies, worldly, carnal, as human in quality and natural. That is fleshly. Thayer says, defining the same word, fleshly, carnal, having the nature of flesh, that is, under the control of the animal appetites, governed by mere human nature, not by the Spirit of God, having its seat in the animal nature, or roused by the animal nature. The fleshly passions, which is that Greek, what those Greek words means, the passions of the flesh, is equivalent to human with the idea of human weakness and depravity. Freiberg further says spiritual pertaining to the spirit, opposite. That's opposite carnal. Predominantly as distinguished what belongs to the supernatural from what belongs to the natural, where the spiritual person, the spirit-filled person, a person possessed and possessing and governed by the Spirit of God. Spiritual things are spiritual matters, gifts that are spiritual enablements of the Holy Spirit of God. Trench says fleshly lusts are passions which move and stir in the ethical domain of the flesh, which have that rebellious region of man's corrupt and fallen nature their source and spring. The flesh is in its place so long as it's under the dominion of the Spirit and receives a law from it, but becomes the source of all sin and all opposition to God so soon as the true positions of these are reversed. And that rules which should have been ruled. He does not hereby charge them with positive active opposition to the Spirit of God, but only they were intellectually as well as spiritually tarrying, that is staying, remaining at the threshold of the faith, making no progress, content to remain where they were when they might have been carried far onward through the mighty transforming powers of that Spirit freely given them of God. He does not charge them in his word with being anti-spiritual, but only with being unspiritual, with being flesh and little more, when they might have been much more. See, that's the challenge. Look this way for just a moment. How long have you been a Christian, and how far have you grown? See, that would be the challenge today, okay? How long have you been a Christian, and how far have you grown? Now, some of us, because our background and families and so on, some of us start on a much higher level than others. If you don't misunderstand that, I hope you understand that. Some of us grow up in circumstances that are horrible. We've had no discipline in our lives. We've had our way all our life, and nobody has done right by us in helping us to bring our own emotions under discipline. And when we get saved, we have really got a long way to go. So every one of us has a different distance to grow or a different platform from which we grow as believers. Don't compare your life with others. Don't compare what you were before you were saved with others. Don't do that. But from where you were when you started, that's the question. From where you were when you started, not how do you compare to other people now, but from where you were when you started, how are you doing? See, that would be the challenge. That would be the challenge that we have. Cleon Rogers, he's got a good note here. Flesh is the outlook oriented toward the self, that which pursues its own ends in self-sufficient independence of God. Boy, that gets to the nubbin of the whole thing. Thistleton just wraps it up. He hits the nail on the head. Human self-sufficiency, or the self in pursuit of its own ends. People moved by entirely human drives. And in Judaism, it refers to the evil inclination. So now these believers were babes in Christ. Everyone begins the Christian life as a babe. The issue is, how long do we remain in that state or condition? The goal of discipleship is to develop mature spiritual adults. Now, Chris got his certificate this morning for discipleship. The purpose of that discipleship is to connect the dots and give you a foundation for spiritual growth so that you can move out of this baby state, this infantile state, and you can move on up the ladder from a selfish state of a total self-centered, self-dependent, almost God without on the outside, to start there and to move there to where God is everything. So my life is not about me, it's about God. My life is not about me, it's about God. And it took me a long time to figure that out. My temptations are not about me, they're about God. My trials are not about me, they're about God. My disciplines, I mean the things I don't like in life, my disciplines are not about me, they're about God. It's all about God. You'll notice the bullet at the bottom of page 2. and I'm toying with this, but I'm going to take some time. We started late, so I'll end late today. Now, self-worth and prominence. When you're a child, and I watch it, I see parents, and there isn't a thing you can do when a baby is born. When that baby cries, it's not crying angrily, not the first week. That shows up in about a month. They begin to figure out that they can demand attention from you because you come when they cry. So they get that figured out real soon in life. But a newborn babe, there isn't anything. If it wakes up, the mother's up. It doesn't matter if it's all night. It doesn't matter whether she gets 2 hours sleep, 3 hours sleep. Doesn't matter how it works. Doesn't matter how many diapers you change. Doesn't matter how often the baby wants to be nursed. I mean, that baby is the center of mother's life. There's a dramatic change from the end of pregnancy to the week after birth. The whole life is rearranged. The whole schedule is rearranged. That baby is the center of everything. Of everything. It has to be. It'll die if it's not. The only way you can care for that thing is to make it the center. Give it everything it wants when it wants it. Okay? Now, but it grows from that state of total self-centeredness. And I have 3 great-grandchildren, and now 2 of them are finding out that there is more to life than those 2 because there's a 3rd one now. And they're finding out that they have to share life and they're not the center of everything, that they have to make sacrifices for the others in the family. They're learning that now. And so we grow up in a self-centered environment, and the more we go from childhood, if we do it right, the more we go from a total self-centered environment to or self-centered dynamic of life to a selfless dynamic of life. And the goal is that we become totally selfless. And selflessness doesn't mean you don't take care of yourself. It means that your care for yourself is motivated by the ability that you need care for other people and take care of their needs. So it's a balanced life that it ends up in, see. This is the dynamic of spiritual growth that goes on in the life. Now, self-worth and importance. Boy, I know, I remember when I was in my middle age years, I think it was in the 1990s, I just remember this thing of self-worth. Self-worth, self-worth, self-worth. You have to have self-worth, 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 self-worth. And how do you get self-worth? And you've got to stand up for yourself, and you can't let anybody run over you. You've got to have this thing of self-worth and self-worth. Well, let me give you an illustration here, and then we'll have to come back to it later. It's amazing to me. Somebody told me one time, the dynamics of church leadership is very interesting. And I want to be careful how I say this because I am not referring to anyone in our church that I know of. If this person exists, I don't know of it. Okay? But there are people who out in the world cannot do any achievement on their own. And they find sometimes that if they get elected to a position in the church, that will give them a sense of importance and worth. And these kinds of people will tear a church up because they are exerting their importance in the church. Okay? And so I learned that you've got to watch out for this kind of thing. Some people seek positions because they can't get them anywhere else. And that is a dynamic in churches. It really is. How many of you have battled with this idea of self-worth? In the Corinthian church, the self-worth was, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. It was identity, if you would. I'm important because I'm identified with this. There are various things that we do in order to attain personal importance because we don't believe we are important. Okay? We don't believe we are important. Now, how important are you? Are you awake now? I'm going to charge an extra $50 on the way out for this. Okay, you need to hear this. And you've heard me say it, but I'm going to recontext it. Okay? All right? In Ephesians 1, Paul teaches us that we were elect before the foundation of the world. I'm back to this election thing again. I'm not going to go into the election and predestination and free will of man stuff. I'm not going there with this. I'm saying if what Paul says is true, before there was time, time and space are the invention of God. Before time, before space, before stars, before planets, before the foundation of the world, before any of this material universe existed, you and I existed in the heart and mind of God. Now are you awake? By name. That means with identity. Now, follow me here. Don't go to sleep on me. That means that in the heart and mind of God, at a specific time in history yet to come, no time, no space, no universe, no world, but in the heart and mind of God, you existed as an individual with identity, specific, individual, unique identity. Meaning that you are a person with purpose and plan in the heart and mind of God in this universe God was going about to put in place by his creative power. Now, how in the world can you tell me that I'm not important? Are you telling me because you don't like your job that you're not important? It's God who makes you important. Yes or no? There is no greater import that any human being can have than having been conceived. Now, your mother and father were included in the plan, but you were not conceived by your mother and father. In the beginning, you were conceived in the heart and mind of God. You don't need to prove your worth. You don't need to prove anything. You simply need to fulfill the plan and purpose of God for your life as God planned and purposed it before anything else existed. Are you getting this? I'm not important because I'm a pastor and I have position. I'm not important because I have academic degrees. My life, the total significance of my life comes out of the heart and mind of God. And there is nothing more significant than that. Nothing more significant than that. Are you getting this? I'm not important. I don't look good. I can't measure my looks. I can't measure my stature. I can't measure anything about my life. The only thing I can measure is that I was conceived in the heart and mind of Almighty God before anything else existed. And in his redemptive plan, I was included in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what makes my life worth a lot. It's not what my parents think of me. It's not what my siblings think of me. It's not what my fellow students think of me. It's not what my fellow workers think of me. It's not what anybody thinks of me. That does not create value for me in life. It doesn't add nor subtract from it. Nobody can add or subtract to that which was conceived in the heart and mind of God. Get that. Get that. Get that. There's a great battle in our culture, male and female. I want to be a man. I want to be a woman. Forget it. There's no higher normal normal exist. There is no higher, nobler existence than that which God was, which was conceived in the heart and mind of God for you and me. This transgender stuff is wicked. I don't like what I am. Listen to me, please. That's rebellion against God. You, your life, your entire being was conceived in the heart and the mind of God. Hear me. Hear me. That's wonderful. That's glorious. I used to wish I was like some other people. No more. I'm just delighted to be who God made me to be. I got over that. You're the best person that could ever exist with your name. Are you hearing me? Am I coming through? It is not self-worth, it's created worth. Divinely ordained, appointed, created worth. And there is no second class on this train. God has appointed us for all for different functions in life, doing different things, and there is no superior, there is no inferior. And we all have the same glorious standing and righteousness and hope and future in Jesus Christ. Are you glad you are who you are? Are you? That may be a battle. That may be a battle. The centrality of God. It's not about you and it's not about me. It's about God. My life is not about what I want. It's about what God purposed my life to be. My life is not about me. It's about Him. And when I fail to recognize that, I tear my world all up and everybody in it. I am. Right or wrong. And if you want to really become abnormal, just pretend to be something you're not because you don't like what you are. Wow. You will really mess things up. One of the greatest days in my life was when I sat in my office in Yucca Valley and I realized for the first time in my life as a pastor that God made me the right preacher and the right person in the right way with the right mentality and the right gifts. And I didn't need to be like somebody else. I was not in competition with anybody else. Listen, nobody here should be in competition with anybody else. The only standard with which we compete is God's divine plan and purpose for our lives. That's the only measure of success in our lives. Got that? That's the only measure of success in our lives. We have a great God. We have a loving God. We have a kind God. And He did it right the first time. Creation brings us into what God wants us to be. Redemption brings us out of sin to where we can grow into the image of Jesus Christ. And we can start with the infancy that we have as a new believer, and we can mature and grow. And as we grow more and more, our lives are not about us, they're about Him. And may I say to you that there, your joy and your satisfaction and your confidence don't get less When God grows in your life, everything else grows with it. When you grow in yourself, you tear your world up. The more of self there is, the worse off it is. The more of God there is, the more blessed you are. The challenge, grow in grace, grow in divine favor, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.